Hebrews 13, verses 7 to 16. We are in a sort of postscript to the sermon of Hebrews, following on the final main section of exposition and application that ended in 1229. Our preacher added some general exhortations to brotherly love, sexual purity, and financial contentment. We considered these last time. Now he moves on and returns one last time. He can't get enough of saying this, important as it is to him. He returns one last time to the main subject of the entire letter or sermon. Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. These leaders are not the present leadership of the Jewish Christian community to which Hebrews was sent, but the men who first evangelized these folk and established them as a Christian church. They were mentioned obliquely, if you remember, way back at the beginning of the letter in chapter 2, verse 3. They had adorned their teaching with the holiness of their lives, had proved their doctrine's power by the goodness that they showed to others. And the preacher is asking his readers to remember the example they set and to remember what it had meant to them at the time. Imitate their faith. It's not enough simply to imitate the heroes of the biblical history. We know Christians ourselves who have lived this life of faith. They are closer to us. Their example is more accessible to us and easily imitated by us. Now, whether by outcome of their way of life, he means that they suffered martyrdom, stood up to the very end and paid the supreme price for their faith in Christ, or simply means that everyone saw in them an impressive and enduring godliness that recommends their faith to us. They are apparently already numbered among the spirits of just men made perfect. And for that reason, they are further examples of these Christians who are being challenged and exhorted to persevere to the end in the faith of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. This great statement in context is primarily designed to reassure his readers that amidst all the uncertainties of their life in this world, the character and promise of Jesus Christ are unshakable certainties. They can count on them. Just as the Lord protected and vindicated previous generations of those who trusted in Him, He will not fail to do so for these believers also. But in the context of Hebrews and the total teaching of the New Testament, it's also a very important theological confession that is being made in these famous words. We know that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday as He is today and tomorrow. We know He's the eternal God. We know that He created the heavens and the earth. We know that He was the person of the Godhead directly involved with Abraham and the history of Israel. We know that He delivered Israel from bondage in Egypt. We know that He gave the law at Mount Sinai. We know that He spoke to Moses in the tabernacle. We know that He provided for Israel in the wilderness. We know that Moses loved and served Him, Jesus Christ. We know that He was the object of Israel's faith when she was believing, and we know that it was His glory in particular that was revealed from time to time during Israel's history. All of this we know by the explicit teaching of the New Testament. However true it is that in a particular moment in history, as we were saying this morning, the Son of God appeared in the world to die and rise again and so redeem His people from sin and guilt, the Son of God has always been the Savior and the ruler of His people. The blessings and benefits of redemption have been spread backwards as well as forwards in time, and both before and after His incarnation, His people have known Him and trusted Him as their Redeemer. As true as it is, as John the Baptist said at the opening of the Lord's ministry, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," so it is also true, according to Revelation, that He is the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Any correct understanding of the theology of the Bible and the history of salvation has to do justice to this fact. And many understandings of that history do not do justice to it. That Christ did not begin to be His people's Savior or the object of their faith when first He came into the world as the Son of Mary. What He did by His incarnation, suffering, obedience, death, and resurrection was the basis of that relationship He has had with His people from the days of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. This has been a key assumption in the argument of this sermon that we know as Hebrews. No wonder it should be this preacher who, in his conclusion, confesses that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. It is good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace, not by ceremonial foods, which are of no value to those who eat them. Now our preacher, as I said, returns one last time to his great theme. He warns his hearers and readers once more, as he has, as we know, a number of times already in the sermon to this point, against the fatal error of attempting a compromise, not with Judaism rightly understood as the religion of Moses, but with the Judaism as it existed in the first century, a heretical misunderstanding and misapplication and corruption of the faith that had been revealed by God through Moses. Since salvation is by grace through faith in Christ, putting confidence once again in the saving power of rituals and ceremonies, and particularly the saving power of ceremonial regulations regarding food and drink, amounts to nothing less than a repudiation of the gospel. Here the author of Hebrews takes similar ground to that occupied by the Apostle Paul in Galatians or in Colossians. Now remember, there was no problem with Jews continuing to observe Jewish ritual life. Paul had no objection to Jewish Christians continuing to practice circumcision, Passover, or the other sacrifices. He continued to participate in those things himself, as we are told twice in the book of Acts. So did the other apostles, as we learn likewise in the book of Acts. Paul's objection was to the demand that such ceremonies be observed by Gentile converts, because that demand could only be made on the strength of some theory of justification which founded our peace with God on human obedience and ritual performance, in addition to piece out and complete the righteousness of Jesus Christ. In the same way, here in Hebrews, the problem is not Jewish ceremonies in their own right. The problem is that someone is demanding that these Jewish Christians return to the practice of them, and that demand must be rooted in a fundamental misunderstanding of the gospel in the way of salvation. The fact is, as everyone knows, first century Judaism did not practice the rituals of the Old Testament and rabbinical law as sacraments of evangelical faith in Jesus Christ. They practiced them instead as a means in their own right of securing peace with God. The author of Hebrews never deals with the ceremonies or the rituals in any other way as those things that are believed to make a sinner right with God in and of themselves. It's the saving efficacy of those rites in and of themselves, separated from Christ, denatured by being separated from true and living faith, that this preacher has been protesting in his sermon, and he protests it now one last time. That's why he can say that these regulations are of no value. No value at all? Were they not biblical after all? Did God not give them to His people after all? Yes, but not as means in themselves to take away sin. Not as rituals that took away sin by the very act of performing them. As he said emphatically in chapters 9 and 10, and earlier in chapter 7, as the basis of our peace with God, these rituals are worthless. Weak and useless is what he says. It's always from that vantage point in which these rituals are being viewed in Hebrews. They could not make a sinner right with God. They could not cleanse the conscience. They could not take away guilt. They may have had an entirely proper, holy, and happy use, but in the present case, no one is thinking about that use, but rather about the use they had in Jewish theology and practice in the first century, a use in which they replaced Jesus Christ and made him unnecessary. And that was the temptation being posed to these people. They weren't being tempted by the true theology of the Old Testament as revealed by Moses. They were being tempted by first century Judaism, which was a corruption of that true faith. As we've said many times so far, you can make precisely the same argument given in Hebrews, but make it about the Lord's Supper instead of about the Old Testament sacrifices. View the Lord's Supper as a ritual separated from Christ and living faith, and it too is worthless. We have an altar from which those who minister at the tabernacle have no right to eat. Our altar is the heavenly one where Christ's sacrifice was made for us, as we read in chapter 9, verse 24. Those who trust ceremonies instead of Jesus have no right to the sacred food of that altar. Now, whether this is a veiled reference to the Lord's Supper has been long debated, but I don't think it is myself. If there is a book of the New Testament that would seem, especially according to its customary interpretation, to cry out for a mention of the Lord's Supper, it is the book of Hebrews. After all, our preacher, at least so many people think this, is supposed to be contrasting the Old Testament religion and the New Testament religion. And if he mentions Old Testament sacrifices as much as he does, surely he would say something about how they have been replaced and fulfilled by the Lord's Supper. But it is not mentioned anywhere. And this can hardly be accidental. Our author, our preacher, is steering these people away from ceremonies to the substance of their faith, Jesus Christ himself and his saving work. The last thing he wants to do would be to replace confidence in one set of ceremonies, the ceremonies of the Mosaic Law, and replace it with confidence in another set of ceremonies, those of the New Age. That mistake, alas, would be made in the church, of course, and on a much larger scale than it was ever made in the days of the Old Testament. You can commit the precisely similar, exactly similar, spiritual error with the Lord's Supper and baptism that the Jews committed with circumcision, Passover, and the vast multitudes. There have been vast multitudes of Christians through the ages who have done that, and have made exactly of the Lord's Supper and baptism what the Jews made of circumcision and the sacrifices. Rather, the contrast is, as it has been throughout the sermon, between a false and materialistic faith and the true living faith in the person of Jesus Christ, his work, and his promises. Christians in those days, you see, had none of the visible apparatus that signified a religion to people in that day and time. They had no temples. They had no sacrifices. They had no priests offering sacrifices. Their pagan neighbors thought they were atheists because they didn't do any of the religious things that religious people did. Jewish neighbors would have scorned their faith as lacking the outward marks and indications of true religion. And no doubt some of them put it just this way: you Christians don't even have an altar. When Archbishop Laud, the high churchman who executed Charles I's policy of restoring a fully Episcopal church to Great Britain in the middle 17th century, when he visited Scotland, he said that its benighted residents had no religion at all that I could see, which grieved me much. What he meant, of course, was that it did not have the outward, visible trappings of ceremony and sacrifice that Laud associated with religion. The church through the ages, you know, has always been tempted to gather its confidence from the outward trappings of its faith instead of from the true living confidence that it is placing in Jesus Christ, her Lord and Savior. No, our preacher is saying, we have an altar, we have a temple, and we have a priest. Far better than the altar and the temple and the priest of those who, for all their ceremoniousness, have no living faith in the Lord. The high priest carries the blood of animals into the most holy place as a sin offering, but the bodies are burned outside the camp. And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. For here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city that is to come. Here is another reference to the ritual of the Day of Atonement, which already we have had significant reference made in chapter 9, verse 6 to 12, and then 23 to 28. And in that earlier place, our author already demonstrated that that ritual of the Day of Atonement prefigured the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. Now he draws a further contrast between the type and the antitype, between the prophetic embodied ritual of the Day of Atonement and its fulfillment in the death of Jesus Christ. The carcasses of the sin offerings, the rejected part of the sacrifice, the part that was not cooked on the altar, those things were, by definite instruction, taken outside the camp and burned, that is, destroyed. Christ was crucified, as it were, outside the camp. As you know, he was crucified at some location, nobody's absolutely sure, though they think they know, at some location which was then outside the walls of the city. Crucifixions did not take place within the environs, within the immediate boundaries of the city of Jerusalem. That would make the city unclean. So they put crucifixions, executions, outside the city wall, and there it was that the Lord Jesus himself died. The point seems to be that Judaism as a whole rejected Jesus, considered him a rejected part, not the true sacrifice that God had sent for the salvation of his people. You remember once before, God took up a location outside the camp, Exodus 33, 7 through 11, as a emblematic demonstration of Israel's unbelief and of his standing in judgment over her because of her unbelief. Christ's sacrifice of himself, not in the temple but outside of the city, was likewise an enacted parable expressing God's judgment on this people's unbelief. The exhortation is clear enough: to make peace now with the people and with the religious system that had rejected and crucified the Messiah would be to make common cause with those whom God has declared to be his enemies. No, the time has come to make clean and permanent and irrevocable the break with those Jews who have rejected the Messiah, and with that religious thinking that makes salvation not a matter of trust in Jesus Christ, but a matter of the blood of bulls and goats. And such a break will be painful, leaving behind family members in many cases, friends in others, business associates and clients, no doubt. But any pain is worth the promise of eternal life in the city of God. As the New Testament teaches in many places, it's those who confess Jesus Christ as Lord who are the true Israel. And in rejecting worldly peace and comfort for the promise of everlasting life, they would be following in the footsteps of the faithful men and women of whose lives we heard in chapter 11. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess his name. And do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. They may not have animal sacrifices to offer to God anymore, but they have better sacrifices than those: worship and good works. Notice how the language of the Old Testament is so naturally and unaffectedly brought over into the life of God's people in the new epoch. It's another demonstration of the fact that the liturgical teaching of the Old Testament is still binding on us and still valuable for us in teaching us the principles and practices of our worship of God. There's nothing unbiblical in calling what we do in this house on Sunday a sacrifice, because it partakes of the essential nature of a sacrifice, as did that worship of God's people in the ancient times. What we're doing today is of the same nature as what the godly did in worshiping the Lord in their day, in the day of Moses. You can use the same words to speak of worship in both epochs. And it's a good exercise to ask ourselves if what we ourselves come and do in this house is really a sacrifice, if it is really an offering that we're making to God. What's more, as in ancient days, the worship of God's people should have a direct relationship to their daily living, their good works. They should both be sacrifices, both offerings made to God. David made that point, remember, in Psalm 51, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a contrite heart. And so now does the preacher of the sermon to the Hebrews. Now you're going to hear me once more on the right interpretation of the central argument of our letter. This has been a constant theme of mine in these studies, I hope not a wearying theme to you, and I don't apologize for that. Hebrews is so often misunderstood, and that misunderstanding so often contributes to a serious misunderstanding of the Bible as a whole. The mistake is supposing that the argument of Hebrews concerns, among other things, a contrast between the religion and the religious world of Moses and that introduced by Christ and his apostles. A contrast that is between what we call the Old Testament and what we call the New Testament. But that is never discussed anywhere in Hebrews. It's really never discussed anywhere in the Bible. When a supposed contrast between the two epochs in the history of salvation is introduced into the understanding of Hebrews, and it has to be introduced because the author says nothing about it himself, the result is that the real contrast this author is concerned to make and then to press home to our consciences is not so clearly seen or understood. The real contrast in Hebrews is between true religion and false, in whatever epoch. Between an understanding of salvation that views it as accomplished by ritual action and an understanding of salvation that sees it as the achievement of Jesus Christ received by living, persevering faith in Him in whatever epoch. Between works and faith in whatever epoch. That was the contrast in the days of the Old Testament. It's the same contrast in our day. Those who believe are saved. Those who do not believe are not. And those who, though in the church, turn away from the Lord Jesus Christ will fail to obtain His eternal rest. Whenever you live, in whatever epoch of the history of salvation you have lived. That was Israel's fate in the wilderness. She missed the rest of God for a want of faith. And it is precisely the warning that this same thing can happen, has happened, and will happen in the new epoch that lies at the center of this sermon. The spiritual world and the principle of salvation have always been the same. That's why we can learn about salvation, as we do in Hebrews. We can learn about salvation, what it requires, how it's lost, how and when it is fulfilled, as well from the history that comes before the incarnation as from the history that comes after it. And the Bible is always teaching us the nature of salvation from the first 39 books of the Bible, just as it preaches it and teaches it from the last 27. We have before us this evening the last text that is regularly misunderstood in this way, according to that paradigm that sees a contrast between the epochs in the history of salvation, between the Old Testament and the New Testament in Hebrews, between an inferior epoch in the history of salvation and a superior one, between the supposedly more legal an outward religion of Moses and the more spiritual and inward religion of the New Testament. So many understand verse 10 as implying a contrast not between two ways of salvation, but between two periods, eras, or epochs in the history of salvation, between the religion of Moses, even rightly understood and practiced, and the religion of Christ and His apostles. So when we read, we have an altar, We are to understand that our situation is much better than the situation of the believer in the Old Testament. He was stuck with ceremonial food only, whereas we have Christ Himself. He was left with only the type and the shadow. We have the substance. Verses 11 to 14 are then taken to mean that New Testament Christians need to get shut of all their Old Testament ideas and attitudes and practices. They lived in a type of bondage, even the believers. We have been called to freedom. And then those who read the text that way begin to spin out their applications. They end up being sacramental minimalists, usually, who construct a view of Christian life and worship that leaves the Lord's Supper a dangling and minor detail. And the Quakers go further and leave the sacraments out altogether. I have a book on my shelf entitled The Open Church. It was circulating a few years ago. It's an argument that Christians should never have begun the sinister practice of meeting in church buildings. They should always have continued to meet in homes. That's the New Testament way. That they shouldn't have ministers, should never have made that fatal mistake of beginning to have ministers in the church. That everyone should be a minister, and that everyone should share out the life and work of worship and the church as you meet together in home cells, and so on. It purported to show that all of that outward formal ritual stuff came from the Old Testament, and it should have been left behind when the church moved into the new epoch. Now, to be fair, most commentators know that isn't right, even if they take verses 9 to 14 as somehow speaking of a contrast between the religion of Moses and the religion of the apostles. They know that you can't make these verses an argument against the Lord's Supper or against church buildings without committing the logical fallacy of accent. That is to say, the error of taking statements out of their context to make points that they were never intended to make. But even they find in these verses some contrast intended between the religion of Moses and the religion of Jesus. Believe me, I have read scores of these writers on scores of these texts, and I always have the same frustrating experience. They say there is this difference. They talk about our freedom and so on. But they cannot explain what the difference is. They cannot even explain what precisely the author means by saying what he says. They can't account for the fact that Hebrews speaks of Moses preaching the gospel and of Moses believing in Jesus Christ, using his name, his incarnate name, in Hebrews 11:26. They can't explain why the city we are looking for in verse 14 is precisely the same city the saints have always looked for by faith, or that we must look for it in the future, ourselves, just as God's people have always had to look for it in the future. But they are sure that in some way, some indefinable way, we are being told that we live in a higher, more spiritual, freer religious world than did the saints who lived before Pentecost and the Incarnation. Now, as I've said many times, this understanding, this kind of thinking, breaks down just as soon as you begin to think a little more carefully about it. It's not what Hebrews teaches. It seems, in fact, to be the reverse of the meaning of its words. No one has ever been able successfully to explain what difference is the difference that is supposed to exist between the spiritual worlds of Moses and our own day. And nowhere in the New Testament are we actually taught that there is such a difference. Fact is, the problems being addressed in Hebrews are the very problems often faced in Israel's history, and the very problems that have many times been faced in the church's history since. Whatever the difference is that people purport to find in this argument between the religion of Moses and the religion of Jesus Christ, it hasn't made any difference. We have precisely the same problems God's people have always had, and in the world of Christendom, we have experienced those problems on a far vaster scale. The gospel is always being corrupted into some version of self-salvation because of a lack of living faith in the church. I read in an article this past week that it is estimated now by religious demographers that there are approximately 500 million evangelicals in the world, about half the number of Roman Catholics, about twice as many the number of Orthodox. Let's be very generous and say that that's true. Every one of those 500 million is a living follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's even be more generous and say that there are several hundred million more people in Orthodoxy and Roman Catholicism who have a living faith in Jesus Christ. We still don't have half the Christian church in the world represented by those who have a living faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have only a third. The Old Testament warns us about this, and the New Testament does too. Hebrews is one of the great instances in the New Testament of this warning. In fact, there is more teaching in the Old Testament to the effect that sacrifices won't save you if you don't have living faith than there is such teaching in the New Testament, even though the problem is as real in our day as it was in the days of the prophets. What we get in the New Testament, what we get in Hebrews, is just more of the same, which is why the Old Testament is cited in Hebrews always, without exception, as the living Word of God to be believed and obeyed by us today. It is never once cited as something that used to be true, but no longer is. The great danger of imagining that Hebrews is talking about some relative difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament is that we will not fully appreciate and take to heart that we are in precisely the same situation God's people have always been in, that we are exposed to precisely the same dangers, that we must persevere precisely in the same faith, or precisely the same fate will overwhelm us, the same fate that greeted the apostates in the days of the wilderness. We too will fail to obtain God's rest. The temptation that Israel faced is just as real for us today, as powerful today as it ever was in the days of Moses. And we must do in our day precisely what the faithful did in long ago days: imitate the faith of those who persevered. Nothing less. That's the argument of Hebrews. I can think of so many fine Christians who inspired me and shaped my understanding of the Christian faith and life. I'm very grateful for all the knowledge that the Lord has made available to me in books of the history of the church and of Christian biography. And I have been many times deeply helped, inspired, and encouraged by the witness of those godly examples across the centuries. But everyone also needs to see with his own eyes the Christian life and faith being lived out in flesh and blood. We have to know it's something real and possible in our own day. Dr. Wilbur Wallace, my New Testament professor in seminary, just celebrated his 90th birthday a month ago. A godly man, a very godly man, who loved the Word of God. And I've always wanted to be like him in a variety of ways, but certainly in his faith in the promises of the Lord and in his reverence for the Word of God. Or think of Ken Tombing in Manipur, whom many of you know, and the consequential life he is living there because of his sturdy trust in the Lord. Or think of Jack Paste, whom only a few of you now can remember, who came to retire with his dear wife at Panorama City in Lacey way back near the beginning of my ministry in this congregation. He became an elder quite soon thereafter and helped us immensely moving forward as a congregation. He died right about the same time my youngest son was born. Not so long ago, Mrs. Paste showed me something she had found in one of his little notebooks, something he had written something more than a year before he died. March 7, 1983. It seems to me to be an appropriate time to set down some thoughts of my God, the one whom I desire to honor and to serve, yet whom I fail so miserably day by day. My God is Jehovah, the one who out of nothing brought into being everything that is. He is the one alone who sustains and holds together the whole creation. He is a personal God who knows the mind and heart of everyone. He has absolute control over everything, infinitely and eternally. He has all wisdom, all power, and His perfect love. All praise is due to Him. I have committed my life to Him and pray for His grace to think, speak, act, and desire that He will be served, honored, and adored in me. I pray that I will love Jesus, God the Son, my Lord and Savior, more and more each day. My love seems so cold to me, but maybe it is that I am not a warm and emotional person. I ask the Lord for grace to grow warmer and more loving during the next year, that He may be glorified in me, which turned out to be the last year of his life. Moses thought and felt and said the very same thing. And so did David, and so did Jeremiah, and so did Hannah, and so did the men who first formed the church to which the great sermon to the Hebrews was sent. And so we believe did many in that church, and the more so after they read this marvelous sermon that was written and then sent to them. And so must everyone, wherever, whenever he or she lives in this world, so must everyone who wishes at the last to see the gates of the eternal city open wide for him or for her. Amen.